You may be seated. When you are comfortable, please open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. Today we're going to look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is early on in the New Testament church's history. And we'll see some of the challenges that the church was facing at that time. And we'll talk about that a little more in detail as we go. So again, Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy and inspired word. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And here ends the reading of the word of God. May he bless it. Let's come to him in prayer and ask that he would do just that. Lord, we would come before you this morning asking for your help. This is a small portion of your text, but so very important. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we meditate on it. We pray that you would help us to learn, to grow, to mature, to become more Christ-like. Lord, we know that your will is our sanctification, our maturity. So we lift ourselves to you, asking that you would bless our time and your word for your own glory's sake, and in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we find ourselves in the third and final sermon in a series. It's on the church as well as the office of the elder and deacon. We began by looking at the church, and we recognized that it was God that established a church, and he established it as far back as the earliest chapters of Genesis. And then we looked at Matthew 16, and we saw the words of Jesus, how he said, "This church, you know that church? It's my church." So we saw that the church belongs to Christ, and we looked at Ephesians, and we saw that Jesus gives gifts to his church. And what he means by gifts, when we looked at the text, is he gives structure to the church, and he gives officers to the church, people like evangelists and elders and deacons and so forth. Last week, we talked about the privilege and the responsibility that God has given us in allowing us to elect or choose those who would lead us. And we took a closer look at the office of elder. We considered their responsibilities, the demeanor by which they should conduct themselves, where their hearts should be at in that kind of service, as well as the qualifications that Scripture has outlined for us. This week, we're going to take a close look at the office of deacon, and we're going to consider the biblical basis for the office, the qualifications, and the duties associated with it. Why are we doing this? We're doing this because the elders and deacons feel like it's time. It's time for us to stop and to think and to consider whom among us might serve in these kinds of ways, and to pray and ask God that he might, in his grace, raise up new elders and deacons among us. What is our goal for the day. It's to educate ourselves, really. It's to educate ourselves with the scripture so that we can make a good decision when electing new deacons. So with that introduction, let's look at our text. We're going to start with our first heading, which is biblical basis for deacons. Biblical basis for deacons. Imagine the early days of the Christian church. Right after Pentecost, the apostles were preaching the gospel, and the number of disciples was growing rapidly, really, really fast. And this growth was understandably super exciting. They were coming to the faith by the thousands. But that also brought challenges, real challenges that they needed to meet. And that's because the church has both physical needs as well as spiritual ones. As the church grew in number, a problem arose. There were two groups within the church, the Hellenists, who were Greek-speaking Jews, and the Hebrews, who were Aramaic-speaking Jews. Consider verse 1. Luke writes, "Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." In this text, we see that a complaint arises from the Hellenists, right? It seems that their widows were being overlooked in the daily food distribution. This problem needed to be addressed because it was threatening the unity and the harmony of the church. You can hear that in the language. Right? Some were looking over and say, why are they getting favoritism? The apostles recognized the seriousness of the situation. It needed to be addressed. So they took action. They understood that their ministry responsibility was prayer and the ministry of the word, but they also recognized the importance of addressing the practical needs of the church. That's important to stop and recognize. To solve this, the apostles proposed a solution to ensure that food was distributed fairly. This passage not only gives us insight into the early operations of the New Testament church, it also lays the groundwork for the office of deacon. Notice how the apostles responded to the problem. Draw your attention to verse 2. "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" When the apostles say serve tables there in verse 2, they're referring to the task of managing that daily distribution of food and resources to the needy within the church. Managing the mercy needs of the church would have been a demanding task. Think about it. In Acts 2, we see Pentecost, and what happens? Peter goes out and he preaches, and at the end of chapter 2, we see that 3,000 souls were added to the church, and that's just one moment that's being captured there. There was a lot of people coming into the church, and very, very quickly. What a job to care for that many souls. If the apostles had taken on this responsibility themselves, it would have left them little time to preach and to teach, to spread the gospel. It would have left them little time for prayer. The Spirit of God led the apostles to a solution. By delegating the practical tasks of serving to qualified individuals, they ensured that the physical needs of the congregation were met without compromising their ability to fulfill their ministry. This division of labor allowed the church to function more effectively with both practical and spiritual needs being addressed. So what did the apostles do? They called a congregational meeting, right? A congregation meeting. Yeah, look at verse 2. Verse 2 says that the apostles summoned the full number of disciples. And draw your attention to verse 3. They said, "Brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." This text demonstrates that God has given his people the right to participate in choosing who their leaders will be. The apostles instruct the church to pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. There's a clear process where the congregation is involved in selecting those who will serve in leadership roles. And this practice wasn't new. It's a consistent pattern that we see throughout Scripture. For example, in Exodus 16, Moses selects capable men from among the people to serve as leaders. Deuteronomy 1 also records Moses instructing the Israelites to choose wise, understanding, and respected men from each tribe to be their leaders. And in Acts 1, the early church selects candidates who will replace Judas as an apostle. These examples show that God's people choosing their leaders is something seen throughout Scripture, as well as in our text today. We're seeing the origin of the office that would later be referred to as deacon. 3 things in our text suggest that a new office is being created in the church here. First, the apostles explained why this new role was needed, right? Second, they held an ordination for this new role. And third, when the apostle Paul later gives qualifications for the office of deacon, he clearly assumes the role already exists. And we see an ordination right in our text, don't we? After the church selects men for the office, they are officially installed. Look at verse 6. These men that they selected, they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. What is ordination? Ordination refers to officially appointing someone to a ministerial role, usually with the laying on of hands. But this isn't just a formal ceremony. It has a deeply spiritual aspect. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, Paul talks about the spiritual gifts received when elders ordained individuals through the laying on of hands. You see, the office of deacon is a gift from Christ to his church. And as we prepare to elect new deacons, pray for God's guidance and wisdom in our decision making. And pray for the candidates themselves. Pray that they would be open to God's leading and empowered by his Spirit to serve his church. To be ready to elect new deacons or to discern if God might be calling you to this role, it's important to understand the character traits and qualities that mark those who serve in this capacity. The apostles provide us with some standards that guide us, which we'll explore in our second heading, Character and Qualifications for Deacons. Character and Qualifications for Deacons. I grew up in Southern California. One thing that's very unique about that area of the country is that there are a lot of theme parks. There's Disneyland and Magic Mountain and Knott's Berry Farm and Legoland and Raging Waters and on and on and on it goes. Well, there's a lot of fantastic rides at these theme parks, but sometimes it can be pretty frustrating for young children. And that's because there are safety restrictions for these rides oftentimes you'll go and you'll see a sign and you'll see the first discouraging thing and it says 2 hours from this point. And then you'll see that second thing and it's a line. And the line says you have to be this tall in order to get on the ride. So don't stand here for 2 hours if you're not that tall, right? You're going to be very disappointed when you get to the front. And there's these safety restrictions for the rides. And that is because they want to make sure that you're safe. They want to make sure you're qualified to get on the ride, that you'll fit in the ride properly. And we see that in our text, there are certain requirements and qualifications for the office of deacon. Notice the characteristics that the apostles list in verse 3. They tell the church to pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. To be of good repute means they have a good reputation. The candidates should be well-respected and trusted within the church. They should have a proven track record. They should be esteemed by their peers for their reliability and honesty. They should be people of impeccable character. The apostles also say that a deacon candidate should be full of the Spirit. This simply describes someone who shows that they have the fruit of the Spirit. This simply describes someone who shows the fruit of the Spirit in their action. Being full of the Spirit isn't something unusual. It's not about being spiritually elite or anything like that. No, being full of the Spirit is just part of the normal Christian life, walking in step with the Spirit. It's what normal Christianity looks like. It means having a close relationship with God and continually relying on the Holy Spirit. And notice that the apostles say that the deacon candidate needs to be full of wisdom. Wisdom and knowledge are related, but they're different, right? Wisdom knows how to apply knowledge. It knows how to take the truth and how to apply the truth of the Scriptures in this case to a practical situation. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like for us to take a quick look at verses 8 through 13. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul is outlining the qualifications for the office of elder and deacon, and we want to consider what the text says about deacons. First, you'll notice that in verse 1, Paul says that if anyone aspires to the office of overseer or elder, they desire a noble task. And then he goes on to give us the qualifications for the office of elder. And even though the deacon doesn't hold a teaching office, they still need to meet many of the same qualifications that the elder candidate needs to meet. Draw your attention to verse 8. It says, "Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain." Qualified candidates for deacons should conduct themselves with dignity and with honor. They shouldn't be double-tongued. That means they need to be honest and sincere. They shouldn't be telling one person one thing and someone else something else. They're the kind of person who doesn't drink excessively and isn't driven by a love of money. They handle their finances with integrity, avoiding any form of dishonesty. In verse 9, Paul says that deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. He's saying that deacons should firmly grasp the core truths of the Christian faith that have been revealed through Christ. Next, there is the matter of testing. Verse 10 says, "And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless." In essence, Paul is saying, don't lay hands on someone too quickly. You need to know this person. Over time, you'll see what they're like. They'll be tested by life. Take your time with people. In verse 11, Paul goes on to say, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Believe it or not, there is a considerable amount of controversy about verse 11. Some argue that this verse describes the qualifications of deaconesses, translating wives as women, so that verse 11 would read, deaconesses likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Now, the RP Church has ruled that women can serve as deaconesses, and this is one of the texts that some point to prove that. Personally, I don't think that this text really helps the argument much. I believe that we find a strong case for that position in Romans 16:1 when Paul refers to Phoebe as a servant or deacon of the church in Cenchreae, but not so much here in 1 Timothy 3, and I'll tell you my reason for that. I think it's a stretch to see deaconesses here because the focus is on male deacons, both before and after verse 11. Also, the Greek word that can mean wife or woman has to be translated as wife in verse 12. There it says that a deacon must be the husband of one wife. Right? So that same word in Greek is translated as both wife and woman, and the context tells you which one that it should be. But as we are seeing all throughout this passage, it's being used as it's being used in a way where it's talking. It would be clear that it's talking about the deacon's wife. In verse 11, I think Paul is simply saying that a deacon's wife should be as respectable as he is, and this makes a lot of sense because husbands and wives become one in marriage and spouses inevitably end up bearing some of the weight of ministry. The weight of ministry can be very heavy at times. That's why in verse 12, Paul writes, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. You see, a deacon's home life needs to be strong. He should be a man who is committed to his marriage and faithful to his spouse. He's the kind of man who leads his family well, and that, in turn, reflects his ability to handle responsibilities in the church. Remember that these qualifications are not about perfection. They're giving us direction. They're giving us guidance. God empowers those he calls. Be encouraged and prayerfully consider whether God is leading you to serve as a deacon, either now or perhaps in the future. If you have a heart for serving God's people and seek to grow in these areas, trust that he will equip you. These qualifications are designed to ensure that those who lead the church do so with integrity and godliness. Now let's turn back to Acts chapter 6, and we'll consider the duties of the office. That brings us to our third heading, duties and deeds of deacons. Duties and deeds of deacons. If you've been around the church for any length of time, then there is no doubt that you've met some incredibly servant-hearted people. Some incredibly servant-hearted people. Sometimes the Lord will touch a person's heart and he gives them this spiritual gift for service. And you can see that in our text. You'll remember that in Acts 6, we're told that the church was growing in numbers and that a problem arose. There were two groups in the church, and one was feeling neglected in the daily food distribution. The apostles recognized the importance of addressing the mercy needs of the church, but they realized that it was going to be an extremely demanding task. They needed to delegate this task to others in the church, and it's out of this circumstance that the office of deacon is born. In Acts 2, the apostles say, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." The Greek word diakonin, translated here as to serve or to minister, comes from the same root where we get the word diakonos, which is where we get our English word deacon. In the New Testament, the word deacon means servant or attendant, someone who cares for others. The word is usually, in fact, translated as servant, except for a few places where it specifically refers to the office of deacon. And we can see in our text why the apostles were in need of servant-hearted individuals. There were vulnerable people in the church that needed help. People who were hurting, people who were hungry. Deacons needed to care for those who were hurting and upset, like the Hellenist widows who felt slighted or felt neglected in the daily distribution of food. This required empathy. It requires understanding and strong people skills to comfort and address the concerns of those in need. On the other hand, deacons also need to be able to organize and manage the daily distribution. Could you imagine the resources of food and monies and all these people that you need to keep track of and keep things organized so you're not dropping the ball on anyone? This involved logistical skills to make sure resources were distributed fairly and efficiently. Good management skills were crucial for maintaining the unity and the well-being of the church. In today's church, especially suburban America, deacons not only manage the church property and finances, they also set up to address similar needs within the congregation. For example, they can offer financial help to members dealing with temporary setbacks such as job loss or medical emergencies or unexpected expenses. This support can ease financial burdens and ensure their well-being. Deacons can also extend mercy by visiting the sick, by helping the sick, by helping the elderly and the homebound church members. They can arrange transportation for those who need to get around to medical appointments or to pick up their groceries or to be able to attend church events. And they can also set up practical help programs like home repair or yard maintenance, supporting elderly and disabled church members in maintaining their homes and property. Deacons serve as tangible expressions of Christ's mercy and compassion within the community of believers. They exemplify their examples of Christ's love and his care by tending to the practical needs of the congregation, much like Jesus did in his time on earth, ministering both to the physical and the spiritual needs. There's a profound sense in which Christ ministers through the deacons. As representatives of Christ's love and compassion, deacons not only serve others on his behalf, but also become channels through which you experience his presence and his care. Does that make sense? He set up this office, and he set it up with a purpose. And when he sends the deacons to your care, ultimately, he's the one responsible. He's the one that set up this office. He's the one bringing care to you. You experience Christ's love, his presence, and his care through their ministry. And you can see the fruit of this in verse 7. You can see the fruit of the office of deacon. The church, we see that their needs were met and unity was restored. Verse 7 says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." So this disruption was solved and needs were met. Well, we've taken a close look at the office of deacon. We've considered the biblical basis for the office, the qualifications and the duties associated with it. The early church faced real-life challenges as it grew. We've discovered that the apostles set up the office of deacon, choosing people who had servant hearts to handle the everyday stuff, like making sure that everyone is fed. We also looked at Acts and 1 Timothy 3, and we see what kind of qualifications deacons should have. There are some pretty high standards, from being dignified and trustworthy to exhibiting integrity and wisdom. In exploring these duties and deeds of deacons, we discovered their vital role in addressing the practical needs of the church. From organizing the distribution of food to comforting the hurting, deacons embody servant-heartedness and the ability to manage effectively. Why did we study the office of deacon? Again, because it's the desire of the elders and deacons that the Lord would raise up new elders and deacons from among us. And what was our goal? The sermon is very, very applicable to your life. It's to be educated by the scriptures so that we can make thoughtful decisions about electing new deacons. And I want to encourage you to support and encourage our deacons, the ones we already have. Please pray for them. Ask God to grant them wisdom and discernment and the humility to serve. Pray for unity among them, that they would work together harmoniously for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Above all, pray that they would continually grow in their love for Christ and their dedication to serving his church with joy and integrity. Amen. Lord, we would come before you as ones asking for a gift. Lord, you said that these offices are a gift. It's what you told us in Ephesians chapter 4. And so, Lord, we're coming to you asking for a gift. We do pray that you would provide us with new deacons. Lord, we pray for anyone considering whether or not you are calling them, that you might make your will clear to them. Lord, we would lift up the deacons who are currently serving. Lord, we do pray that you would grant them wisdom and discernment and humility to serve. We pray that you would give them unity, that you would inspire them, that you would urge them on, cheer them on, and encourage them, Lord. We pray that you would help them and us to grow in our love for you, Lord Jesus, that we would all be dedicated to serving your church, spreading the gospel, and living holy lives full of integrity. Lord, hear our prayer for your glory's sake. We'd ask in Christ's name. Amen.